I invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to our New Testament preaching text for the evening. You can find this on page 958 of your pew Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. We are beginning a final section, or not a final, but one of the last sections in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses some specific issues in the church that deals specifically with their public worship gatherings. So some of these issues we're going to see this week, the topic of head coverings, that women wearing head coverings in church. We're going to see next Sunday evening some issues in the Lord's Supper. We're going to see in chapters 12, 13 and 14 the issue of the use or the misuse of spiritual gifts within the church. This is one of those sections in God's Word that makes us acutely aware of how far removed we are from the original context. We read all these issues and we think, what in the world is going on here? What's the deal with head coverings? What were they doing so wrong about the Lord's Supper? How are they misusing their spiritual gifts? And so to understand the Word, we have to try to understand the context. But for some of these things, there's not a perfect commentary on the context. So we'll piece together what we know and we'll try to be humble about what we don't know. So the first topic that Paul responds to is this issue of women wearing or not wearing head coverings in church. Let me go ahead and get to the punchline. If you're a woman and you're not wearing a head covering right now, you're not in trouble. All right. So I'm going to tell you my conclusion already, but I'll try to explain it as we go. So don't start feeling guilty halfway through this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me again in prayer? Lord, we come to a difficult passage for many reasons. Difficult to interpret because we are so far from that culture. Difficult to exegete because some of the meaning of some of these words are unclear. Difficult to apply because some of the truths are so unpopular in our day today. Give us humility and also submission to your word tonight, that the clear things would be clear. And the clearest of all would be our hope in Christ. Show us Christ in this text, we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you remember these old 3D glasses that we had, at least back when I was a kid. They are these simple cardboard things and they had two lenses on them. And one lens was blue and the other lens was red. And you would look at a drawing, and if you put on the glasses, the drawing kind of popped. It had this, it looked like it was a 3D sort of object coming out at you. And it was, you know, the best technology in the world as a little boy. Really, all it was two different drawings, one with red lines and one with blue lines. Similar drawings, but a little bit different, right next to each other. And when you put on those glasses with the red and the blue lens, your eyes combined those two drawings so that you saw this sort of beautiful and unique picture, this 3D image coming at you off the page. Now those glasses wouldn't work if there was only a red line drawing of the figure. Nor would those glasses work if there was only a blue line drawing of the picture. Both the blue and the red were needed to put together to create this 3D image that these glasses would show you. I believe the Bible teaches such a thing in the unique, equal but different roles that men and women play within the body of Christ, in the church and in the family, that men and women are different. As different as a drawing with a blue marker and a drawing with a red marker. But they're not so different. They're just different enough. So then we put on 3D glasses, an image comes to us. And the image that comes to us, according to God's word, is the image of Christ. That we see Christ as we see Christian men and Christian women reflecting him in their roles, in their relationships, in their marriages, and in the church. What happens when we lose that distinction between men and women, if we just merge those two lines and those two drawings? Well, then, frankly, we have a diminished view of Christ. What happens if one of those colors is more important than the other color? We have a diminished view of Christ. Both men and women reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And if we want to see the glory and beauty of Christ in our marriages, in our church, in our relationships, we must embrace what God's word tells us about men and women, how they are the same and how they are different. I think sometimes we make, because we take a stance against the culture, we make a very big deal about the differences between men and women. And we are different. But those images, that blue line image and that red line image, are just a little bit different. They're not that different. They're both in the image of God to reflect his glory. And I think even in a passage like this, we can see the differences, but also the similarities and how they show us Christ. So from a scripture passage about a head covering, here's the lesson I hope we learn tonight. Men and women reflect Christ in different ways as we relate to one another within the church. Men and women reflect Christ in different ways as we relate to one another in the church. Now, let me start with simply saying this. This is one of the hardest passages I have studied and preached. Well, I haven't preached it yet, but I'll hopefully finish in about 20 minutes. It's one of the hardest passages. I was having a hard time with it this week, and so I went and downloaded sermons from three of my favorite preachers. And guess what they all said at the beginning? This is the hardest passage they'd ever preached. So I felt like I was in good company as we went along for a number of reasons. There's words here that are unclear how to interpret them. There's quite frankly a cultural context that's so far away. It's hard quite to imagine what's going on with the lengths of hair. I'll take a stab at it. And then, of course, as I prayed, it's hard to apply something that is unpopular today. With that in mind, I have a 3-point outline that I have taken from one of those sermons I listened to. It was preached by a minister named David Strain at First Pres in Jackson back in October of 2017. His simple outline is this: the problem, the principle, and the proofs. So that's my outline. It's too good. So I'm just going to take it straight from his sermon. The problem, the principle, and the proofs of this idea, how men and women reflect Christ. We begin with the problem in verses 4 to 6. We're going to come back to the first couple of verses. The problem is in verses 4 to 6. And the problem is this. There are women in the church in Corinth who are rejecting some form of cultural expression of their gender and their roles within the church. They are showing this rejection by what they are choosing to wear or not wear. So there's women in the church who are rejecting cultural expressions of their gender and their role within the church. So here's the context. the church in Corinth, there are men and women who are praying and prophesying in the church. Prophesying isn't necessarily preaching. There's a lot of different definitions of it. It is speaking a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word from scripture. Whatever it is, there are men and women both praying and prophesying in the church. And that's not the problem that Paul deals with. Later, he's going to address the role of men and women in the teaching ministry of the church. I will save that for a couple weeks. Here, the problem he highlights is their appearance. There's something about what they're wearing or not wearing that is the problem. Their appearance reflects something gone wrong. That appearance is in their clothing. First, he tells us something that we as Southerners sort of understand, that a man should have his head uncovered, right? There's this general idea in the South that men should take off their hats, at least previous generations when you come inside. I don't think that's what this is talking about. He writes in verse 4 that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Possibly there was this pagan practice of men pulling up their cloaks over their heads as they were praying to pagan gods. Maybe that's part of the background here. And so maybe there were some men in Corinth praying or prophesying in sort of a pagan manner. I'm not entirely sure about that. That's some speculation. But the real issue that Paul zeroes in on is women. He says every wife, verse 5, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. That sentence seems pretty straightforward to us. The problem is the word that is translated here, uncovered, can actually mean a number of different things. That word literally means down from the head. So it is something to do with the woman's head or her hair that is dishonoring her husband. So maybe this means literally how we usually think about it is some cloth, right? A small cloth or shawl on a woman's head. The phrase can also be used to understand long hair. It can refer to hair being long and let down, that in some cultures, in Corinth possibly, would have been dishonoring. Or it could mean hair pulled up. You see the problem here. It can mean things that are opposite of each other. It can mean hair pulled up, sort of in a bun or tightly placed. That's not the right word. Whatever women do with their hair. That. Tightly, whatever, up there. It covered, long hair, hair pulled up. You see the exegetical problem. It can mean all of those things. He goes on later to talk about the problem of hair being worn down. And it seems like in Corinth at the time, if a woman were to wear her hair down, it's a sign that she's not married. Or even worse, she is married, but she wants to symbolize something else. She's maybe a loose woman. One commentator says it would be like a woman showing up to church in her bathing suit. Would have been sort of the cultural reaction to a woman coming in with her hair down. So I'm not sure exactly what it means. I think it's probably some form of either covering or hair sort of pulled up around the head. Whatever it is, Paul identifies it as a rejection of a cultural gender expression. It means that the women have seen what is a culturally accepted expression of the female sex and gender in Corinth. And they have said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something else that is not an expression, a cultural expression of the female sex and gender. It's difficult here because many cultural expressions of our gender are just that, cultural. I mean, the comment about long hair. Well, in some cultures, it is manly, right, for a man to have long hair. In other cultures, short hair, right, the type of clothing we wear. It varies drastically culturally. So we don't have to know exactly what's going on here culturally, enough to say that this is not a meaningless cultural expression, that the women who are choosing to uncover their head, whatever that means, are choosing to symbolically reject God's order over their relationships and over their role within the body of Christ. As one pastor says, their dress should reflect their gender distinction and their role relationship. The problem is it doesn't. So there's a sense of having rebellious women in the church, not rebellious against meaningless man-made laws, but rebellion against the order in which God has created the world itself. And that's a problem that Paul identifies and seeks to address. He addresses the problem by giving a principle. What exactly are these women appearing to reject by their dress? So our second heading is the principle. And the principle, I'll just say one word, is the word headship. The word headship. You see that back in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. This is a unique way to phrase these three pairs, these three relationships of headship. Now, there's a question about what does the Greek word here really mean? Does it, it could mean two different things. Again, here's our problem. It could mean one, a physical head, or it can mean a head like a source. As you would say, sort of the head of a stream or the head of a river, the source. So are we looking at Christ as the head, which is a metaphor for authority of every man? Or are we looking for Christ as the source of life for every man? Well, that's unclear in context. It's a little clear in the next verse, though, isn't it? The head of a wife is her husband. What makes more sense there? The head is used as a metaphor for authority, or head is used as a metaphor for giver of life? I think, and most commentators think, it is more appropriate to understand, as it is translated here, head as in headship, or this metaphor for authority. So now we have three examples of these relationships that have headship in them. The head of every man, first, is Christ. That's easy for us to understand, isn't it? He is the head of the church. He is the king to whom we submit. He is the Lord and giver of life. This every man is either... Oh, here's another problem. The word man and woman are the same words for husband and wife. And often the word for man, as we have seen in other parts of Scripture, is either the male sex or it is both men and women. So this could either mean the head of every male is Christ, or the head of every man, that is every member of the human race, men and woman, is Christ. Either way, it is a relationship that involves headship, that involves some level of authority. The second one is, of course, the more controversial one. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is, as we have found in other places of Scripture, a biblical pattern for marriage. We read this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. We're going to see in a moment maybe some words of application about this. But honestly, the Bible, when it speaks of the authority in the head in a marriage, speaks not much at all. It speaks more about servant leadership than it does about any level of authority. We'll come back to that in a minute. But it's enough to say there are limited details in Scripture about how exactly a husband is to exercise this type of authority in his marriage. Thirdly, the third relationship with headship in it is the head of Christ is God. You see that in the final phrase of verse 3. Now, what we are to understand God there is speaking of the Father. And Christ, of course, is speaking of the Son. So in the Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul is teaching us that the head of the Son is the Father. Now, that's actually a confusing but a very helpful statement, because we know much more about the Trinity and the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from other parts of Scripture. We know this. Our confession states simply that there are three persons in the Godhead, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So whatever this headship relationship is between Father and Son, it must involve these two persons as equal in power and glory. What does that mean as we look into the mystery of the Trinity? It means that when it comes to the plan of redemption, when it comes to the way in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplish our redemption, that the Son, God the Son, voluntarily takes on flesh and submits himself to the Father in order to be sent into the world. We call this the covenant of redemption. It is made before the creation of the world, in which Father, Son, and Spirit have planned to save you and me. And the way that plan of redemption is fulfilled is by the Son voluntarily submitting himself, to the headship of God the Father in order that God the Father might send the Son to accomplish a redemption by dying and rising again. And that redemption is then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul points to this in this tiny little part of a verse in order to tell us that there is a pattern within the Trinity of submission and headship. Now, don't press that analogy too far, because we see that the Son submits to the Father only in the plan of redemption, that from all eternity and unto all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in power and glory. There is no ultimate authority that the Father has over the Son. As we look at the Trinity, it is only an authority in the roles that they play in redemption. That's important. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, you may be getting somewhat worried. There's a lot of talk about authority. This is a lot of talk about, quite frankly, power that could very quickly go off the tracks. And so I want to show you a very important qualification in this chapter. This qualification is found in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me. After Paul concludes his teaching on the headship relationship in these three categories, he's getting at the headship relationship from a husband to a wife. He says this: "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man," that's speaking of Eve coming from the rib of Adam, "so man is now born of woman." That's every man comes from a woman by birth. Paul is qualifying the teaching of headship in order that we come away understanding the equality between men and women in their relationships. Without this verse, I think we could misunderstand God's word to justify a hierarchy between the genders, quite frankly, a patriarchy approach to marriage and ministry, and which gives way too much credit and authority to men and to husbands. The word here is that there are distinctions between men and women, but they are not unequal. They are interdependent upon one another. Women are dependent upon men. Men are dependent upon women. This is the wisdom of God's word, that we can go off the tracks. You may have known Christians or churches or ministries that have taken this limited teaching of headship and gone wild with it. Paul's qualifications here tell us, don't press this too far. The vast majority of Scripture is not written to tell men what to do and to tell women what to do. It is to tell Christians what to do. The vast majority of the application of God's word is to you as a Christian, not as a man or as a woman. When we overly focus on the few verses in Scripture that teach the distinctions between male and female and make those few verses primary in our marriages and in our ministry, we are on the path to ruin. There are distinctions in relationships. There are distinctions in authority within marriage and within the church. There are not distinctions in equality. And we must be careful with that. That God's word teaches us how to live primarily as his children, as Christians, and not particularly particular male or female expressions of that. A couple lessons before we move to our final point from these headship relationships. A few lessons. The first lesson is that different relationships have different types of authority. Different relationships have different types of authority. If we look at those three things, every man whose head is Christ, the wife whose head is her husband, and Christ whose head is God, that's all some type of headship or authority, but they're all very different in understanding and application. Right? We as Christians submit to the lordship and kingship of Christ unquestionably in ways that a woman is never, ever called to submit to her husband. And quite frankly, ways that Christ, the Son, does not submit to his Father. So we need to be careful in pressing these different types of authority too far. Secondly, authority in gender roles only appears within the context of equality. If we have taken gender roles out of the context of equality, we may as well stop talking about them at all. They only are appropriate to understand within the context of men and women made in the image and the glory of God, equal in dignity and respect before the God of the universe. And finally, and this gets to our main idea of reflecting God, we see that the model for those in positions of authority is Christ. And the model for those in positions of being under authority is Christ. He is the model for both. For those in authority, our model is Christ, and that model is servant leadership. This is what Ephesians gets to. Any idea of authority that is self-centered or demanding is a perversion of the teaching of Christ. Jesus is the model for Christian husbands in laying down his life for his bride, for his wife. He is selfless in his care and in his love for his bride. There is no concept within that image of patriarchy or hierarchy or authority. It is the exact opposite. It is all of those images and ideas of power turned upside down. So we have a Savior who lays down his life for us. The model for those in authority, whether it is in marriage or it is in the body of Christ in the church, is servant leadership. The model for those under authority is also Christ. Christ, who is the one who is given here as the model, who has as his head his Father. And how does Jesus treat his Father? Well, he fulfills the commandment to honor his Father. To be an under authority is to honor and respect the authority that is above us. That does not mean unquestioning obedience. Authority can be abused, and we are wise to care for those under authority who are in places or relationships of abuse. Ultimately, this teaches a model of Christ. In whatever our role is, in whatever our relationships are, we reflect Christ. That's the principle of headship. That principle was somehow shown culturally in their head coverings. That is not something that is reflected or shown today in our head coverings. And yet there is some ways that we need to think about how to apply this. So let's close with just a couple thoughts on our third heading, the proofs. What basis does Paul have for this teaching? What basis does he give for this teaching of headship within the body of Christ and within marriages? He gives four proofs. The first proof is the order of creation. This is in verses 7 to 10. The order of creation. Simply put, man was created first, and then woman was created. He says that woman was created from man. That's from the rib of her husband. And for man. That is the Genesis teaching that Eve was created as a helper for Adam in his mission. There's a tricky line here that says he is, verse 7, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Those are not two opposites. The Bible clearly teaches that both men and women are the glory of God. This is not saying that women are not the glory of God, they're only the glory of man. It is teaching that in this context of relationship and headship, the woman is seen, in addition to being the glory of God, as also the glory of her husband. What does that mean? Well, I think that word glory there is used to say reflects honor. So it's a way to say that a wife reflects honor towards and onto her husband. I think that's what that means. Either way, the proof here, number one, of headship is the order of creation. We learn a lot from Genesis, as we've seen this year. We learn a lot from looking at how God created the world. And it's not random. It's not haphazard. It is to teach us something. And so Paul had proof for his principle on headship and relationships. Number one is the order of creation. His second proof is the angels. Look at verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. I have no idea what that means. It sounds like a killer argument, though, doesn't it? Can you just end every argument? Oh, because of the angels. Dad, why do I have to eat my veggies? Because of the angels. And I'm not really intending to be funny. I really don't know what it means. It has stumped commentators ever since people have tried to interpret it. It may mean that when we gather for worship, angels gather with us to look in on how we're worshiping. I think that's true. Not sure if that's what this text means. The word angels also is just translated messengers. So it could just be ordinary messengers coming from other churches to see what's going on in Corinth. And Paul wants things to be done properly because there are messengers from other churches that are there to see what's going on. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Maybe we'll just find out from the angels in heaven one day what exactly that is. That's Paul's second argument, the angels. His third argument is clearer to us. This argument from nature, verses 13 to 15. Judge for yourselves. At this point, Paul thinks his argument has been so persuasive, you should be able to judge properly if a woman should be having her head covered or not. Or verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Paul is appealing not to God's word, his written word. He's appealing to what the Puritans used to call the book of nature. That God had two books, right? The book of Revelation and the book of nature. And we can learn from God by looking at the book of nature, which is absolutely true. The natural world is created by God, so it reflects his truth. There's nothing in the world that we should look at that we should sort of be afraid of, that some scientific discovery is going to happen that's going to disprove the truth of God's word. No, we embrace science, pure science. The actual scientific method, because it is God's created world. It doesn't challenge us. It shows us more about him and how he works. When we consider the book of nature, what does the book of nature tell us? It tells us that the male and female sex are different. It tells us that men and women are not interchangeable. The book of nature tells us that gender is not a spectrum. It is, in fact, a binary. Against everything you read in our culture today, men are men and women are women. Therefore, our appearance should reflect who we are. That's a simple truth, isn't it? Right? The way we live should reflect the truth of nature. Your neighbor, or I don't know about your particular neighbors, but the culture around us is trying to tell us that we can't learn anything from the book of nature. But it is God's nature. And as it accords to God's word, we absolutely can learn from it. Now, there's a bit of a caution here, and that's what I'd said earlier, is that sometimes what we deem to be nature or natural is actually cultural. So I think the teaching here of long hair and short hair for a man and a woman, I think that is more cultural than it is natural. I don't think we can say in every time, in every location, and in every place, it's always wrong for a man to have long hair and a woman to have short hair. I don't think that's fair. I mean, I don't think that's true. God's word is applicable to every culture, but it also transcends culture. That it can be taken to every culture in the world to be learned from and grown from. So I think it's appropriate for us to think, what are the appropriate cultural expressions of gender in my day and age Right? And how do I appropriately appear in that culture according to nature? So the first proof, the order of creation. The second proof, the angels. The third proof, nature. The fourth and final proof is the practice of the apostolic church. This is in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What he's saying here in not so many words is, I'm telling you something that's consistent with the apostolic church. There are not other examples in this type of culture in the apostolic church where men don't look like men and women don't look like women. So if the church is doing it, then maybe it's wise for you to do it as well. If the historic church has followed this pattern, maybe you shouldn't rebel against it. The Corinthians are rebelling against the normative practice of the church. So here's what Paul is basing all of this teaching on. These proofs are things that are true for us today, all of them, including number two about the angels. Whatever that is, that's also true for us today. The practical application, though, is challenging. The exegesis is too difficult, and we are too far removed from that culture consciences by requiring them to wear head coverings. And I would say that to you, probably have friends or family members, or maybe you've seen folks that go to churches that do require head coverings. As a friend and pastor said, we do not bind the conscience from a disputed text. If we're going to bind someone's conscience by what they wear, we better be sure and certain exactly that God's word is teaching that. So if the application from this text is not whether you do or don't wear a head covering, what is the application from this text? What is the general principle? And this is simple, and yet it is sort of profound in our age. And that is to say, God has created male and female people. God has created men and women, and God places us as men and women in relationships that are ordered by his word in our marriage and in our churches. We are placed in relationships that are ordered by his word, and in our flesh, man, we resist that. We resist God's rule and his word and his directions over us. But in Christ, we follow a model of authority and submission that when both are working beautifully together, we can see the gospel. We can see the image of Christ, the one who is in authority and the one who is under authority. And in both of those ways shows us the gospel of our Savior. The one who loves us and gives himself for us. The one who submits to the plan of the Father in order that he would be murdered upon a cross, buried in the tomb, live under the power of death for 3 days before being raised to save us once again. The details are murky, but the gospel is clear. Creation and nature are clear. Whenever these Corinthian women are doing whatever it was, it is messing up the image of Christ. And it is our goal and hope as Christians that through us embracing how God has made us and embracing where God has placed us, that in these roles and in these relationships, the beauty and glory and grace of Christ would shine through those 3D glasses. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we struggle in difficult texts like these. I pray you would forgive me tonight for errors of understanding or application. And we pray that you would make the clear things clear to us, that we would learn to study at your feet, that you would teach us to model Christ as men and women, as leaders and followers, as those under authority and those in authority. Would we look to Christ, our head, the head of the world, the head of the church, and rejoice and rest in him. Lord, I pray that you would make men in this church more like you. And I pray you would make women in this church more like you. And that as you bear the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and our lives as men and women, that true gospel of Christ would come through. And though what we say and preach is an offense to our neighbors, that your truth would come through, that your gospel would shine forth, and your glory would be seen, that the Savior indeed would come into their hearts. We ask you to do this work for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.